Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. We have been studying the life of Joseph. This is the 12th edition of it, and this is the last one. And we will read together chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays back all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs that they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm to me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. The big question: what if? In the last chapter of Genesis, begins and ends with a funeral. First, Jacob dies, and then 54 years passes, and Joseph dies. It begins with a lengthy description of Jacob's burial, the trip back to Cana to bury him, embalming, all of those things. And then, at the end of the chapter, a few brief words about Joseph's death. But I do not want to focus on the dead. I would like for us to look at the living. I'm going to skip the funerals and just give full attention to what it is about these people, these men, that we can learn from. The certainty of the fact that we all will die should have an impact on the way that we live, the way that we touch other people. Someone, I don't remember who or when, but I suspect it may have been someone in this congregation, gave me a copy of a prayer that was written in the 17th century, and I'd like to read it to you because it challenges us to examine those thoughtless habits that we have and how they affect others. Here's the prayer. "Lord, thou knowest better than I know myself that I am growing old and will someday be old. Keep me from the fatal habit of thinking I must say something on every subject and on every occasion. Release me from the craving to straighten out everybody's affairs. Make me thoughtful but not moody, helpful but not bossy. With my vast store of wisdom, it seems a pity not to use it all, but thou knowest, Lord, that I want a few friends at the end. Keep my mind free from the recital of endless details. Give me wings to get to the point. Seal my lips on my aches and pains. They're increasing, and love of rehearsing them is becoming sweeter as the years go by. I dare not ask for grace enough to enjoy the tales of of others' pain, but help me to endure them with patience. I dare not ask for improved memory, but for a growing humility and a lessening cocksureness when my memory seems to clash with the memories of others. Teach me the glorious lesson that occasionally I may be mistaken. Keep me reasonably sweet. I do not want to be a saint. Some of them are so hard to live with. But a sour old person is one of the crowning works of the devil. Give me the ability to see good things in unexpected places and talent in unexpected people, and give me, O Lord, the grace to tell them so. Some of you will want a copy of that, and we have a few sitting right here on the floor. You're welcome to come and get them. Jacob died, and his 12 boys took him back to Canaan for burial. That's where he wanted to be buried. And then they returned to Egypt. They had a long period of mourning, and the loss of a loved one is a difficult thing. But for Kenan the son, dealing with that death and loss was not the main thing on their mind. They had something much more powerful, much more consuming for them. They were totally caught up in the fear and uncertainty of what was going to happen to them. They had just spent 17 of the best years of their life in Egypt. They had lived in the region of Goshen, which was absolutely perfect for their living and working as shepherds, and they had total protection and provision by the prime minister of Egypt, who was their brother Joseph. So this had been great. But now, they were at a crucial point, and they faced the question, was this wonderful life made possible because they had been forgiven? Or was it simply because judgment had been delayed? What if they had really not been forgiven? Just what if? Now, if you find your own life characterized by a lot of what ifs, and the fear that goes with it, there are some lessons that we can learn from this passage that I think may be very helpful to us. The first one is, nothing covers your guilt. Nothing. In verse 15, it says this, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us? And he pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him. What are we going to do? How can we deal with this? Now, in biblical times, the father in a family held a position of high esteem, almost reverence. And tradition dictated that if one member of the family had a problem with another, held a grudge against them, and was in some way going to retaliate, they would delay any such action until after the father had died and there had been proper time for mourning. This, you may remember, had occurred earlier in the life of Esau and Jacob. Jacob had, by trickery, obtained the right of the firstborn, which really belonged to Esau. Esau was very angry with him for doing this and said, I am going to kill this guy. But out of reverence for his father, he waited until Isaac died. And after Isaac died and there was a period of mourning, he was going to come after him. But in this meantime, Jacob made scarce of himself. He took off, and a lot of distance between him and Esau. And Esau was left with the physical inheritance. Now, Jacob still got the spiritual aspect of the inheritance, but that was of no value to Esau. He could care less. Now, this had also held true in the situation with Joseph and Jacob. But now, Jacob had died, and the older 10 brothers were left to wonder what makes Joseph tick. Why does he do what he does? What if after all these years of being nice to us, what if he really still holds a grudge? What are we going to do? How will we deal with that? Well, they had some good reason why they should fear. I mean, to begin with, they sold their young brother when he was 17 years old into slavery. off to Egypt he went, never to be seen again, presumably. They went back with the clean hands and said, I'm sorry, some animal killed him. The next thing they know, Joseph appears. He has risen to power. He's one of the most powerful people in the whole world, and he can do anything he wants to them, and there's nothing they can do about it. What's more, tradition would lead them to believe that he may do exactly that now that Dad has died. But the most preposterous thing is that during the 17 years that they were in Egypt under his care and provision, they had not gotten to know him at all. They didn't know who he was and what made him tick. He was still a stranger. Joseph had been extremely gracious to his brothers. He had made every provision for them, for their families, for their children. But the question still remained, did he do it because he'd forgiven them and he really loved them? Or did he do it because Jacob was still alive and he was just waiting until after Jacob had death, had died? How safe were they now? I mean, this shield of tradition now was gone that Jacob had died. What if he had not forgiven them? What were they going to do? Now, what would you do if you were in their situation? I mean, suppose you were one of the 10 guys, and you had sold your brother into slavery, and he comes to the surface as this awesome monarch, and you are at his mercy, living under his power and rule, and he can do anything he wants. What if he really didn't mean it when he said he forgave? Once you put yourself in that position, it becomes painfully obvious how foolish it would be not to have built a relationship with him during those 17 years. I mean, why wouldn't you spend a little time with this brother who has such awesome power and seems to be so loving and caring? Why wouldn't you spend a little time with him, getting to know him and letting him get to know you? Well, let me make a little shift in something that's very appropriate and personal for us, and that is, your sin and mine caused God's Son, the dearest person in the universe, to go to a cruel death. We did that. And after he had experienced all of our guilt and all of our judgment, he resurrected. And he demonstrated that he has all the power and authority of the Almighty. He can do anything he wants to, and there's nothing that we can do about it. He has graciously offered to forgive us, and in fact, if we trust him, he treats us like one of the family. But one of these days, there will be a day of reckoning. It may be soon. And at that time, everyone who has not been forgiven will stand before him, no defense, totally condemned, waiting for judgment. And the question is, what if you weren't forgiven? What if you were mistaken? What if he just said that, but it didn't happen? What would you do? How do you know that the what if is true? Well, let me tell you something. If you have not taken time to sit down with him and get to know who he is and what he's like and what makes him tick and whether his word has any validity to it or not, you probably don't know. You have no assurance whatsoever. In fact, if you assume that everything's okay, You're just assuming whatever this stranger might be saying because you don't know it. It's a terrible place to be in. One thing you need to know is nothing we do will cover our guilt. Nothing. And the second lesson that we can learn from this passage is there's nothing that wastes energy like fear and guilt. One of the hardest things that we have to learn in growing up in this life is that if we face our fears, God has the freedom to work in our hearts to overcome them. But if we refuse to face them, they will chase us and they will chew us up. Some of you are experiencing that. You haven't faced them, you're running from them, and they're eating you alive. One evening several months ago, I was in the front yard out here, just about 25 feet from the front door, and I looked over to the side, and coming across the field there, the football field, was a large black dog. He just was able to cover an extremely large amount of ground in a short amount. He just bounded, you know. He didn't run. He just loped and took in yards at a time. And he was heading down this way, and suddenly, he obviously did not see me. And when he got about 10 feet right in front of me, he suddenly was aware that I was there, and I think he was startled. He just stopped. And he looked at me, and when he faced me, his head just kind of went forward, and his teeth were real white. And he gave this kind of blood-curdling, you know. And I knew this was not playtime. I knew that in a matter of second, he was going to attack. And I said, Lord, what do I do with this one? And there were not a lot of choices. There was absolutely no place to run. And I knew that if I gave him any inkling of an idea that I was afraid, that he was going to chew me up, whether I moved or not. So I decided, if he's going to get me, I'm going to get a piece of him. And I didn't really want a piece of him. But I didn't have a lot of choice. So I just kind of crouched down where he didn't have quite as much as me to shoot at. And I put my hands out like that, and just in the meanest place I could think of, I said, I'm going to tear your head off. And when I did, I moved toward him. Not a lot. But I moved toward him to let him know I was going to get the first jump. He must have believed me. His ears went up and choom! Off he bounded back and he was gone. I don't have to tell you that I was a little bit relieved. And very thankful. But it was an unforgettable lesson about facing fear. Because I knew if I didn't face him, I mean, it was all him and none of me. Our fears are very, very real. Sometimes the fears are based in reality. There's really something to be afraid of. And sometimes our fears are just based on our own insecurity. Usually it's a combination of the two. Usually there's some aspect of reality there, however dim, and there's some aspect of our own insecurity that causes that to grow. In either case though, if we don't face the fear, we're going to get chewed up. We're going to get chased. We're going to get eaten alive. Some of you know what I'm talking about because it's happening to you. Now, Joseph's 10 brothers did not face their fears. What they tried to do was hide behind Joseph's love and respect for his dad. And there's a tradition that says he won't do anything while Jacob is alive. Verse 16 and 17 says, "So they sent word to Joseph saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs that they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father.'" It's absolutely amazing how much energy these guys put into a problem that simply did not exist. I mean, their whole life was poured into this one what-if. And I suspect that many of you can identify with that. I mean, if we're really honest, much of our struggle in this life and in our Christian life is dealing with fears of something that's totally unknown, something that just might happen. Fear is just, in its nature, the taking of the worst possible what-ifs that we have and treating them as if they are absolutely certain. And all of our feelings of dread and horror ride on that. Fear is the exact opposite of faith. Now, faith is an action word. Faith involves resting in the Lord, but the rest is in the midst of hard work. The rest is not an inactivity of us externally, but it's a peace that's internal. It's what God is doing for us in the midst of us being about our business, doing what faith dictates that we do. Now, I don't know whether these 10 brothers actually were able to involve their dad in writing this note, or whether it's a pure forgery. We don't know that. I suspect Jacob was straightforward enough with Joseph to have just told him if he wanted to. So I personally think that they made it up. Doesn't matter. What we do know is they were not facing Joseph directly. They weren't facing the problem directly. They weren't facing the fears directly. They were still dealing with this what if. Now, you and I can understand their fears because we have the same kind. We understand what that means. The question is, does it register in our thinking how foolish their lack of faith was? I mean, just their pure inability or unwillingness to sit out and talk with their brother, who was a gracious, loving person. I mean, he had been gracious to them. He had been kind to them. He had taken care of their needs for 17 years. Was it too much to expect that they would at least sit down and get to know him a little bit? When you go back and read, you realize they had never once made an open personal confession to him. They had never once said, "I was wrong." Never did. That's astonishing, isn't it? Instead, they just hid behind the assumption that somehow the honor for Jacob would save them. But now Jacob was dead. There's nothing that gives the cleansing of the heart and the freedom of the soul as an open, honest confession. That's what God wants us to do with Him. That's what we need to do with one another. So, if that's true, why is it that we continue to wrestle and struggle with our fears? Why is it that we have such difficulty with our guilt? Why do we keep hoping and wishing that things are going to be okay when we just go to a gracious God who has done every possible thing for us, and just say, I was wrong. That's sin. You've done everything possible. You've sent Jesus Christ to forgive me. But I come to you and I say, I've done it. I have no defense. Instead, we waste our life and all of our energy on our guilt and on our fears. And nothing will waste our life more. The third lesson we really get from Joseph's response to the situation, and that is nothing settles our life the way faith does. Everyone deals with pain. Everyone is vulnerable, and pain is always very disturbing. In verse 17 it says, and when their message came to him, Joseph wept. Now, when we find a person who is very well put together, who seems to deal very well with the tough situations of life, we tend to think this person cannot be hurt. We tend to think that they're just not feeling there. Joseph had been hated by his older brothers. He had been sold into slavery by them. Perhaps the worst situation that we can imagine he went into, and yet, after 13 years of servitude, he came out a man of maturity, of faith, of wisdom, of integrity. This was a man who was ready to rule the most powerful nation of the world. God then crowned him with the kind of glory and honor and dignity and power that very few men can even dream of. And when you look at a guy like that, and you look at these bumpkin brothers, you say, how could they hurt him? Well, Joseph's weakness, if you want to call it that, was his love for them. He really cared about these guys. And so he was vulnerable. He could be hurt. So when he read this letter, and the letter was presumably the words of his father, he was really crushed. And remember, Joseph had never wanted his brothers to come and grovel it to him, to give tears and apologies for the wretched things that they had done. In fact, you remember the first time that he let them know who he was, after a long period of kind of testing them to see what was happening in their lives, he said to them, I am Joseph, your brother. And he immediately said, don't be angry with yourselves. This whole thing is something that God has done, and I am satisfied with what He is doing and the reason that He's done it, and I don't want you to be upset with yourselves. He totally disarmed them. He totally put off any notion that they would be coming to Him to somehow bow down before Him and tell Him these things. But now, for Him to receive a letter in which presumably his father was confessing their sins for them, and his father was asking him to forgive them for them, it was like a kick in the stomach. I mean, not only did it avoid personal confession one more time, it implied that the forgiveness that he had so graciously given them and demonstrated in 17 years of goodness was a fraud. It assumed that every act of love that he had given to them was phony. It called into question everything about his character, everything about his integrity. It said, you are not who you seem to be and who you say you are. Now we need to use our dad to appeal to you to forgive us, when they had already been forgiven. It was just astonishing. And he had a hard time dealing with that. When we stop to think about how stupid this was. How insensitive this was for them to approach Joseph in this way. If we really think about it, it's not a very big jump to realize that we do the same thing to God all the time. Every time that we refuse to simply say, "Thank you, Lord, I trust you. You provided for me. You've taken care of my needs. I just trust you." Every time we don't do that, every time instead we scramble around frantically trying to figure out what can we do to fix this and how can we handle this and our worries and our fears and our what if, we're giving him the same insult, except worse. Well, if the letter wasn't bad enough, the brothers added insult to injury. And what they found out was that our very best sacrifice is not enough. You want to do something for God, do your best, it's not going to be enough. It says this in verse 18. And then they came to him. After sending in the letter, they followed up with a personal, they came to him then, and they threw themselves down in front of him saying, "We are your slaves." Now, he had served them. He had cared for them. He had done everything for them for 17 years. Well, it certainly was not out of place that they should come and serve him. He deserved any service that they would give. But it was not okay if they were coming in order to gain forgiveness. "We're doing this because we need to buy your favor." After he had been giving them his favor. When you stop to realize that, you see, well, all they really needed to do was come and say, "Thank you. You have been so good to us. Thank you." And then to serve him, not because they're trying to buy his favor, but because they love him and have a relationship with him. That's real simple. That's not what they did. When we look at their clumsy attempt at humility and service, again, it's very easy to back off and see why so many of our attempts at service have been failures. Because we come to God in the same way. We come to him and we say, "God, I'm going to do this, and I hope you'll be pleased. I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to do this," you know, and all this to somehow try to get God's smile. Well, I want to tell you something. You're not going to get it. Nothing that you do can get his favor and his smile. If you have his favor and his smile, you have it as a gift through Jesus Christ. And if you don't have it as a gift through Jesus Christ, forget it. You're not going to get it. See, all I need to do is come and say, "Thank you. He has blessed me with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. I don't need to come and plead and say, 'Oh God, please bless me.'" He says, "Listen, I've already blessed you. Just say thank you. Just say thanks and trust me." It's a very different prayer than most of us have. "Oh God, please do this for me." Why should I? "Because I'm going to do something for you. Because I've got such a wonderful heart. Because I'm in such agony." No. Just say, "Thank you for what you've already done. Just thank you." And then worship. You see why we don't do very well? We're always trying to win God's favor. We're trying to earn smiles. And he doesn't sell them. They're too valuable to sell. They're priceless. And the only price that could be paid has already been paid, and therefore they're a gift. His love is given to us freely, and he has in fact served us. Our love should be given to him freely. And she buried him freely. But we find the secret of this thing when we listen to what Joseph said, because Joseph keeps his focus on God. The faithfulness of God is the secret of the thing. The reason you can trust him is because he's faithful, not because you can do something. Not because the what-ifs are going to turn out okay. Joseph said to them, this is verse 19. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm for me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You see, so much of the time we totally miss the point because we're either looking at ourselves and how we feel, or we're looking at other people and whether or not we can pass muster. You know, can we win their favor? Can we? And the focus is supposed to be on God. And that's exactly what Joseph said. He said, look, guys, look, I am here where I am not because I'm a great person. I am here where I am because I have a great God. That is not just pure words. That is the truth. God put me down in order that he could lift me up. He used you, but he put me down because he wanted to lift me up. He knew that I could not rule in humility until I had served in humility. And his design was for me to rule, so I first had to serve. And he gave me the greatest humiliation that he could because he was going to give me the greatest honor that he could. We don't like the humiliation and we don't get much honor. It goes together. If you can't serve, you can't rule. Jonah said, listen, if I couldn't keep my eyes on him when I had nothing, I wouldn't be able to keep my eyes on him when I had everything. And he was going to give me everything, so he had to give me nothing first to see if I could keep my eyes on him. And Joseph said, hey, it wasn't fun, but I learned. Nobody ever thought it was fun to be in prison. Nobody ever thought it was fun to be a slave. But it was necessary. See, the Lord knew that Joseph couldn't be faithful with much and that he could be faithful with little. And so he gave him little. And when he was faithful with little, he gave him much. That's the way it works. That's the way it works 100% of the time. You and I are not exceptions to the rule. So if we're planning to be exceptions, forget it. The other thing he essentially said to these guys was, listen, if you're feeling guilty, you came to the wrong guy. The heart cleansing department is God. I'm just in the service department. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm serving. And God said, so if you want to really confess, if you want to really get your heart clean, go to him. See, all the focus is on the Lord. He knew that his brothers were not going to get their lives together until they learned to start looking at what God was doing instead of what they might be able to do. They needed to be able to look and see God working in their life. Is God working in your life? If you don't see it, you're blind. He is working in your life. May not be what you want to see. It may be part of the going down before you can get up. And we don't want to see that. Well, God doesn't do that. God only does wonderful things. Well, have it your way. It didn't work that way for Joseph, and it hasn't worked that way for anybody else yet. God even used these men when their hearts were wicked and hateful and selfish and vengeful. Certainly he could work in their hearts if they were repentant. God can do anything. He can do anything. So the question is, how much of our energy, how much of our entire life is eaten up and torn up because it's focused on our fears and on our guilt and on the what ifs of our life? God is bigger than our circumstances. And He can overrule the evil that's in the hearts of every person that would oppose it. Nothing is too big for Him. The fact is, He will not only allow those things into our lives, but He will use them in a positive way. He's not going to make them all go away. He's simply going to use them. But in order for that to happen, we have to face them. And we have to participate in them. Joseph didn't just automatically, because he was thrown into prison, learn to be a humble, faithful servant with integrity. No, it doesn't happen automatically. You have to participate in it. It takes some attitude issues. It takes some will. It takes some grace. It takes some humility. It takes thankfulness to do it. And if you're in the process, He will do it. You just have to remember one thing. Faith is trusting His person, His character, His purpose, not what you see Him do. Because you don't always observe the wonder of what He's doing by looking at the details of the moment. Not always obvious. Sometimes we're able to look back in hindsight in 2020 and see the whole picture and say, that was superb. But a lot of times, we don't see it at all and we won't until glory. When we get the whole picture, we say, oh, wow, if I had known that, I would have relaxed. And enjoyed life. I mean, really? How much misery do we undergo simply because we refuse to enjoy life? God really wants to. He can use a joyful person much more than a miserable person. Matter of fact, usually He cannot use the miserable person. But He really wants us to have the joy of our life because He wants us to simply trust Him. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank You. You are just such an awesome God. So great, so wonderful. And You're so patient to teach us. We thank You. Teach us to trust You, Lord. Teach us to follow You. Teach us to have thankful hearts for what You're doing. Even when we don't understand all the pieces, teach us, Lord. Thank You. I pray for that person who is here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ, who has never really faced his or her own guilt, who has never come directly to You, God, and said, I'm wrong, I've sinned, I need Your forgiveness. Speak to that heart today, Lord, and bring them to know You and find forgiveness and cleansing and fullness in Jesus Christ. Thank You.
Lord, how much of my life is used up fearing what might happen, what might be? Lord, I want to live like the what if were of no consequence. Instead, I want to know You so intimately that trusting You is what controls my actions. Not fears that imprison and drown my obedience. Lord, make me an actor in the arena of a courageous. Not an actor in the arena of a fearful.